Philippians chapter 3. Early in our discussion of the book of Philippians, I don't know how many weeks ago this was, but early in that discussion, we talked about verse 3, when we talked about why the book was written. I'm pretty sure I didn't cover that all that well about from the standpoint of why the book was written, but rather to whom the book was written. So there is a couple of things here I want to mention to you about why the book was written. And it come up this morning sort of backhandedly. And it made me, we weren't talking about the book of Philippians this morning, but what we were talking about reminded me of the book of Philippians and this verse. In verse 3, Philippians 3:3. Hello to all you on the World Wide Web. Sorry about that, didn't mean to ignore you. In Philippians 3:3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, when we talked about this earlier, several weeks ago, we talked about Paul saying this because he was literally writing it to some Jews who were the circumcision, spiritually speaking. They worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. What came up this morning was an apparent thought process on the part of an individual I was talking with who put some God-related stock in a church building. Or I should say, church buildings. And it came from this individual's background, and you don't want to just jump down the throat with both spiked shoes about someone's background, so you kind of try to take it a little easy on them about their background, because most of us can't help our background. But nevertheless, the point came, you can't do that anymore. You can't think in terms of some building somewhere being of some intrinsic value to God. You can't do that. And so here's Paul talking to Jews who had in their past a temple of which they were required to attend three times in the year. And now he's telling them, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so out the window goes not only the building in all of its fine glory, which they rapidly would not be able to find, but what also goes away is anyone at that building that would be of any value to them, including the high priest, etc. Now, my point about that is, that's new dispensationally. See, what have I got up here on the board? Well, not very much good stuff, but we'll take some of this stuff off here. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry here, He spoke of another day. And this other day is centered in the city, Zion, with Christ sitting on the throne. Now, there is a presence for this people here, Kingdom of Heaven doctrine, and there is a presence with Jesus Christ at His second coming when their sins are blotted out, with Christ sitting on the throne. And the fountain open for sin and for cleansing. And the fountain having to do with the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing them from their sin and the application of the Day of Atonement. So we could come right over here and put from this, streaming out from this, the Day of Atonement for the people of God from beginning with these people here, and including the ones who are gathered together in the 7 years and so forth. In other words, we can find a necessity of a presence and a building, if you will. Hold on to Philippians and look in Hebrews 11, first of all. Hebrews 11, verse 8, the reference is about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in a tabernacle with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now go to chapter 12. There is a reference back in chapter 12 here. There's a reference going back to Moses and the mountain. But he says to the writer says to these Hebrews, that's not you. But notice what he does say to them in verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And he goes on about that. Now notice also, verse chapter 13, and again, the writer using the association with these people to describe a city. Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, then I know the one that's coming. The one that's coming is described in Revelation chapter 21. And it's got the 12's name on it, and it's got the 12 tribes' names on it. Now, here's the point. There is a coming, literal city with Christ sitting on the throne, which was represented by the tabernacle in the wilderness, first of all, put a T there for tabernacle, and the temple, which was built in Jerusalem, we'll put a T-E-M there for temple. These things, tabernacle in the wilderness, later by Solomon, the temple built in Jerusalem, these things represent in this world a fleshly temple of God.
Skills, they post things
in the Holy of Holies and so forth, as he did in the temple in Jerusalem when Solomon built it, as he will in the future. The difference, though, is that these people here, Kingdom of Heaven people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first 8-9 chapters of the book of Acts, 12 chapters of the book of Acts, these people right here, they didn't have such a thing. There was no temple in Jerusalem for them to go to. The veil was rent in two when Christ died on the cross. They had no temple to go to. In the doctrine written to them, and boy, I got a lot of stuff up here I got to get off. Got to give you some clearer picture of this. In the doctrine which is written to them, which to those people back here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first part of the book of Acts, which is this doctrine concerning the New Jerusalem. They had no certain city. They were looking for the one to come. So theirs is spiritual. But you see, their expectation is a literal. City. Paul is writing the book of Philippians to people to whom that does not apply. And he's talking to them, they're Jewish people. He's talking to them so that they'll know this has passed away. Their tabernacle went by the wayside when Israel settled in the land. They built the temple that God put his name on in Solomon's time, but that has passed away because of the pollution of everything under the sun concerning that and brought about by Roman rule, etc. And then so Jesus comes and tells them of a city yet to come, which we find out Abraham knew all along, Isaiah says Abraham didn't understand it, and Israel denied it. What Paul is talking about in the church of the body of Christ is neither the earthly temple nor the heavenly city when he writes the book of Philippians. Now, I want to show you that. How come Paul to write the book of Philippians, if I possibly can. Go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In the last part of chapter 15, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go see everybody we've already seen. We've already preached to. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, no. They disagreed. John Mark and Barnabas go to Cyprus, Barnabas' hometown, home area. And Paul chose Silas to go with him. At the start of Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas get Timothy to go with them. Notice now, verse 8. And they passing by Mysia. I'm sorry. Look, I have to show you something that was said back in Acts chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas with Silas left Jerusalem, they go back to Antioch. Look at verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching. 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. That's what I want you to see. When you read in chapter 16, they went back over every city where they had preached. They went through Antioch in Pisidia. No reference ever to the original Antioch in Syria. Anywhere. They went back to Antioch in Pisidia. They went to Derbe and Lystra where they found Timothy. They went to all those other places where they had already been. Now go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 18. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. Now the interesting thing about down to Troas is that they actually went north. But the reason it says down is because they went to the coast of the Adriatic Sea. They went to sea level. Acts chapter 16, verse 8. They went to sea level, so they went down to Troas. Now, I don't know why they would have done that. They had never been to Troas before. Paul had not been to Troas before. Timothy was from the southern part of that region, Derbe and Lystra, so I don't know why they went there. But I know what the Lord did there. Because it's recorded. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him. Now, I don't know what this man was in the vision. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. But evidently, he was a Macedonian. A man of Macedonia. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Let's assume for a moment that he's like the man of Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8. In other words, let's assume that like the man in Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8, he was a Jew. We say, well, you can't do that. Well, I can in my scenario. If you don't like it, come up with your own scenario. It's all right with me. My point, though, is here's Paul in a vision seeing a man of Macedonia. Let me remind you of something. From Acts chapter 13 on, Paul has gone to the Jew first everywhere he's gone. Now, though, the Lord is presenting going into Europe unto him. Europe. Land of the Gentiles even more. He's already been in the land of the Gentiles by being in what is today Turkey, Asia Minor. the Lord won't let him go east. He's got to go west. So he goes down to the coast of Troas. And he sees a man of Macedonia. I'm saying to you, probably a Jew. Come over here and help us. Well, he's used to going to the Jew first, and so he doesn't change his mind. Matter of fact, when you go on to chapter 17, you find at least four more cities where, or five more cities in 19, you go at least five more places where Paul goes to the Jew first. So there's no reason to think he's not going to the Jew first when he goes into Macedonia. So now look at this. Verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went to the synagogue where we met with the Jews. Did I do anything wrong there? That's not what yours says? Why didn't he go to the synagogue? Might not have been one. He was in Macedonia, wasn't he? And you go through, you got there Samothracia, whatever that is, Neapolis, and then to Philippi, and you have no record of a synagogue in any of those places in the passage. But he talks to some people. Now remember, back up. Remember, we are looking at the book of Philippians. So here he is in Philippi talking to people by a riverside. If you went on and read there in verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Implication is there was no men there. I don't know if that's really true or not. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, they built a synagogue. Oh, no, it doesn't say that either, does it? No, it was in her house. Go on. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. He goes on, you know the story. He goes, gets thrown into prison because he cast the devil out of the damsel and cost those union guys their trade. And nevertheless, after he gets thrown into prison, the Lord performs a miracle. The jailer was saved and his whole household, etc. And then he gets let go the next morning. Now notice verse 39. Those who let him go, they came and besought him and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And naturally, they just followed the rule. Oh, no, they didn't. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, my point was to show you that twice in the passage, it mentions going to the first European believer's house, Lydia's house, and not a church building. There wasn't any building there. So the next thing he does when he leaves there is he goes back where there are synagogues, Thessalonica and Berea, and then he makes his way further down the slide into idolatry, the slide into Greece, to Athens, where the whole city is given to idolatry. They got a temple for everything. Now I want you to notice his speech in Acts chapter 17. Once again, I'm thinking, what's the Philippian position? We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. How did they get that attitude? It's what Paul obviously would have presented unto them due to the fact they didn't even have a building to begin with. I know he went into the synagogues. He does it all the way through Acts chapter 19. Until he gets thrown out in Acts 19. But nevertheless, not in Philippi. Therefore, it would stand to reason in the common sense of Scripture that when he writes to the Philippians, he would say to them, "We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh," which would include having any confidence in any building or a reason to have a building. So now in the windings of his ministry here, he goes to two more towns where there are synagogues. Then he goes to Athens. When he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth, where there's another synagogue, and he stays quite a while there. In Acts chapter 18, he goes a quick visit. Obviously, there was a building there. The 12 apostles, though, were meeting in a place because they had no promise of a building in this life, but rather seeking one to come. And then in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes right back over to Ephesus and goes back into a synagogue again. But his explanation of no building and no reason to have one is in Acts chapter 17. Notice verse 22. After seeing all the idolatry and the little statues and the big statues and the things along the road up Mars Hill, and up to Areopagus. After seeing all of that, notice verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now watch carefully. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, as seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord." Well, notice, in the seeking of the Lord. In the seeking of the Lord, the way the Lord's man tells them to do it, there is not a temple made with hands that God dwells in. God doesn't need to be worshipped with men's hands because he doesn't need anything. Now here's the thing. You're living in a world that denies that forthwith. You're living in a world that loves the stuff more than they love the Lord. So go back with me now, verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. Well, how are you going to seek the Lord in a building? How are you going to seek the Lord at an old-fashioned altar of prayer? How are you going to seek the Lord by what you do with your emotions and your crying out and your begging of God? How do you seek the Lord that way? Well, you can't. You can't worship God with your hands. You can't worship God with your hands any more than you can worship God as if he were in a building. He does not need a house. He's got one. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now, to me, this is no little thing. It's a huge thing. You know, I've not yet understood why anyone who knows anything at all about the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, who knows anything at all about being baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. I don't understand why anyone who knows anything at all about the position of the church, the body of Christ, should ever have any regard other than its usefulness for anything of a physical or material nature. If it's useful, use it up. If it's not useful, why are you carrying it around for? That includes a building. That includes the stuff that belongs to you. If it's useful for the Lord, get on with it. It's great that you've got it. If it's not, why you reckon you've got it? Oh, I know, we all want to leave something for our children. I'm no different from anybody about that. I'm not talking about that kind of treasure. I'm talking about what you make of it, what you think of it, what kind of religious adaptation have you made to it in your life. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't build Him one. He doesn't need anything. You don't have to collect stuff for Him. What do you think would happen in this room if there were no chairs? Watch me at home on the internet. You try to make a spiritual point, and what do you get? You'd stand or sit on the floor. Bring one from home. What's the point? Well, folks, I was going to take up a collection tonight for new chairs, but I think I just blew my chance right there. But listen to me now. God's not opposed to new chairs. He's also not opposed to these sorry old things. He's also not opposed to no chairs at all. Emphasis gets on the wrong syllable so many times. People don't pay any attention to what they think is important. They think it's important because it came up. Or they think it's important because more than one person mentioned it. Or they think it's important because other people have it. That's not it. It's important if it's useful. And then only if you can afford it. If the music was playing, I believe now would be a good time to take... No, I'm just kidding. And you didn't bring any home with you?
No.
Well, but none of you got that. None of you formed a committee. No. Whew, thank goodness. Now... Getting tired of driving, are you done? The South Bank Express is what you're looking for. A family life center. There you go. If only we had it. Now, my point about all of this is that the Philippians were new to understanding this. In Philippians 3, he said, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, you know, a bunch of people scattered around the country, they're without a synagogue, like the Romans and the Philippians here in this particular place, those other cities mentioned. They weren't near as prone to hunt for something as in Jerusalem. But the Jews involved, every place that Paul went where there were Jews, they knew about the tabernacle. They knew about the temple. And most of them, for the benefit of understanding Abraham, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, would have known about the city to come. Paul is trying to make the point, that's not you. In Philippians 3:3, that's not you. Now, the church, the body of Christ, has no need for an establishment in terms of building or literalness. I know that you're all very thankful, as I am, that there is a comfortable place to come in spite of the bad chairs, etc. But nevertheless, we're all thankful that there's a comfortable place to come. And by the way, in the past 3 years, I think it is, out of the 4 air conditioner units that we've had quit, two of them quit and had to be totally replaced, and not one of you was asked for a penny to do that. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying the Lord knew the need and He provided. You should be thankful that the Lord provided air conditioning in this building. Somewhere along about July 18th, you'll probably think of it again. But you see, if you'll recall, in the last 2 years, I didn't tell you there was a need. I told the Lord. And the Lord said, I know it. I ordered an air conditioner, and a man came in and gave me the money to pay for it. Amen, praise the Lord. I'm not saying to you now that that magical issue just happened because the Lord insists that we have air conditioning. But the Lord's well aware of several things about this group of people. One is that we're spoiled. One is that we ain't young. I mean, except for a chosen few over here. So the Lord knows our need. And the 50 years ago, nobody in Texas had air conditioning, but 50 years ago, everyone in Texas was used to no air conditioning. And you're telling how old you are. Be careful there. But the point I'm making is that the Lord knows our need and He provided for it. I didn't ask anybody for money. We didn't take up a collection. We didn't have to have a special offering or a special night to get together and talk about it. There were no committee meetings. And once again, please don't take that as though Jerry's up here bragging about how things go. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in my eyes. It has to be after the fact, because I ain't about to bring it up before the fact, that I can brag about the Lord after the fact. And I like bragging about the Lord. But now the point is this. He promised our need. We'll go back to Philippians 3 now. He promised to supply our need, and He has. Therefore, we're comfortable. I probably ought to watch that, because the devil's probably listening, lurking around the corner somewhere, and he's going to go out there and rip apart one of those air conditioners now that I've brought it up, right? But you see, here's the thing. When this doctrine is laid down by the Apostle Paul, and when I say this doctrine, I'm really talking about all of it, Romans through Philemon. When this doctrine is laid down by the Apostle Paul, he didn't prepare us a building. He didn't prepare us a literal, material dwelling place for God. He prepared us, spiritually speaking. Look in Philippians 3. Continuing with the thought of verse 3, look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And Paul tells here why, of all people in the world, in amongst Israel's corner, an Israelite would have understood this perfectly, even though most of us Gentiles don't. An Israelite understands by these next two verses that Paul was a dude. I don't think they used the term dude, but nevertheless. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, that would be in his family, was in keeping with the law of the stock of Israel. The term stock there has to do with that which is coming up in Israel as strength, like in leadership. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe which was renowned for its ability to get things done, and I'm using that term in the broadest possible sense. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, which meant that other Hebrews would have looked at Paul as Saul in those days and seen him as an example of what the stock of Israel was all about. He was a dude. As touching the law, a Pharisee, which meant that he was headed for, at age 30 or so, Pharisaical, rabbinical priesthood. And when you look that up, you'll see the most arrogant bunch of people that ever have lived on the face of the earth. They declared a thing to be law, whether it agreed with the Mosaic law or not, and once they declared it, done deal. Reminds me of Congress. Notice in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Well, he persecuted Peter, James, and John and the people of the church there in the first part of the book of Acts, which was a zealous thing for a Pharisee to do. He was brave. He was brash. He was strong-willed. He was out to get those guys. He was a dude. Then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Do you realize that the righteousness which is in the law, being blameless to that, meant that whatever he did, he had a way to do it in agreement with the law? Either by a sacrificial system, when he broke the law, or by not breaking the law, as it was taught him and presented to him. I mean, this guy was something else. Notice now in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Two things in the passage. First of all, the dung. The term dung is just exactly what you probably think are thinking of it that it is. But what it amounts to, the reason the word comes out that way in English is that it amounts to only worth throwing away, not worth keeping. So he counted all of that religion stuff as not worth keeping. Why? Because God dwells not in a temple made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. And we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver graven by art and man's device. So Paul counted all of that stuff but dung. It wasn't worth anything. There wasn't anything about that he wanted to keep. He wasn't like Ananias and Sapphira hanging on to a little bit of the money or any such thing as that. He never had an ulterior motive. He just got rid of it all. Why? Because the Lord had showed him it was worthless. You have to think about that now in your own life. I shall not be around to check your household to see what's there that you need to get rid of. Nor do I recommend that you allow someone to come in there and tell you what you need to get rid of. But I do admonish you to look at the stuff. Is it precious to your family? Fine. If it's religiously precious in your eyes, you may ought to see whether or not that's a thing you can do without. You want to know whether or not you got any idols? Look at the stuff that represents something about God in a physical, material way and see whether or not you can do without it. That might be a good way of discovering for yourself whether or not you're carrying around any idols. Nevertheless, Paul counted it but dung, only worth throwing away, not worth anything else. But the other thing I want you to see was the term in the first part of verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, in the context of the whole chapter, he's trying to get these Philippians to understand this is what they've got, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look back in chapter 1. Here's how he describes that in chapter 1. In Philippians 1, we'll start in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Oh, the Philippians were partakers of the grace that was in the possession of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Greek word means co-participant. It doesn't mean get a share. It means co-participant. How much of Paul's grace would have been used up because Paul went to Philippi and preached to these people? None of it. You can't use up grace. You can participate in grace at the same level as the one who brings you the grace. Paul brought them the grace of God. And you can participate in that at the exact same level Paul was participating in the grace of God. And it would be equal share to all of you. And Paul would not be diminished. His grace would yet more abound. God's grace would yet more abound, not only in Paul's life, but in everyone who was a co-participant in Paul's grace. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. When Jesus was here on the earth, he made this remark, I think, three times, or it appears in three of the Gospels. I think he made it twice, but it appears in three of the Gospels. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. That's not true in this dispensation of the grace of God that we live in. That's not true where the body of Christ is concerned. All are called, and any are received. The only reason you can call yourself chosen is because you decided you would trust Christ. All are called. God would have all men to be saved. And any that are saved, whether it be 1, 500, 10,000, 700 million, I haven't the foggiest idea what the number is. But all could have it, and it would never be diminished. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Not all men without exception, all men without distinction. And it teaches us some things, not the least of which is, we cannot wear out the grace of God. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord is on the basis of the capacity of the Lord to receive sinful men. Back to chapter 3. After he says, I gave up all that stuff that was nothing but dung, then he says, verse 9. And be found in him, Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith that I may know him. And the phrase that I may know him is like saying to continually know him more, that I may know him. I know him. I remember, the night that I got saved, I knew that I knew the Lord. I didn't know the Lord very well, but I know him. I mean, I know our state representative, Doug Miller, but I don't know him very well. The more I get to know his wife and his mother, I think they're the better side of him, but nevertheless. I know Doug. I just don't know him very well. When I got saved, I knew the Lord. I just didn't know him very well. I remember one of the first Sunday school classes after I got saved, after we joined that church, I remember that Babe Reed was an elderly man, taught the Bible class. He was older then even than I am now. And he taught that Sunday school class, and he showed us a verse of Scripture. And he asked the class if anybody knew what it meant. Nobody did. And the bell rang. So I jumped up and went up there to Babe, and I said, "What does it mean?" He just laughed. He said, "We're going to have to talk with the Lord about this some more." Well, I never had, in 9 years, I never had another discussion with Babe Reed about that verse of Scripture. But I never forgot that moment. And when, after all the falter, religious falter all got wormed its way out of my system, and we got to studying the Bible, I went right back to that verse of Scripture. Here's the verse. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion." Babe wanted to know what that meant. I wanted to go back and tell him. You don't get those chances much. But you see, I didn't know Christ very well then. Then when I started studying it, it looked like, well, I knew him a little better. And then as I studied some more, I could see something about the purpose of Christ. I mean, I was shocked to read Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, or Matthew chapter 10 rather, verse 5, where Jesus said, "Don't go to Gentiles." That shocked me when I read that. I was shocked when I read in chapter 15 of Matthew where Jesus called a Gentile woman a dog. That shocked me. Is that my Lord saying those things? Yes, it was. Why? Because he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, now I know him a little better. Then I was even more shocked when I saw that verse that described my salvation so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Christ, the one I was learning just a little bit more about all the time, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And all of a sudden, I knew him just a little bit more. And I'm beginning to realize after a while, Paul did this thing for 25 years or so. And in writing the book of Philippians, sitting in jail, he still wanted to know him better. Keep reading. Philippians 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Just a thought about those three phrases. I understand his death because he died for my sins. I understand his resurrection because it is described as the reason why God can justify me. But I don't know the power of his resurrection. I can only see it like as if it were from afar off. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know what the power that is within me is worth to me. I want to know it firsthand. I want to know, as in Ephesians chapter 3, near the end of the chapter, that power which is in me is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to know that experientially. So Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I would prefer, Chuck and I were talking about this earlier, I would prefer that it be because standing here, I hear the Lord say, "Come up here." I like that part better than keeling over. I don't know that it'll make any difference to me. But you know, it might. The longer I stay here, the less apt I am to not hurt. I'd rather know the power of his resurrection post haste. Then he says, "and the fellowship of his sufferings." The fellowship of his sufferings is an easily understood thing by the Scripture. But we don't very often suffer. So when I look at the fellowship of his sufferings, I like that part just being spiritually. I like that just being spiritually. The fellowship of his sufferings. I love to rest in the knowledge that the Lord suffered for me. And then sent a guy like Saul, who also is called Paul, to fill up the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for the church's sake, of which I am now part of. I also shudder sometimes when I think about such an absolute grace as to live in a time and in a place where we are relatively not bothered at all. The bother we have is so slight. Instead of making us haughty and proud, it ought to humble us. You'll have to deal with that yourself. And then it says, being made conformable unto his death. And my problem with that is remembering. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If I live by the faith of the Son of God, and my righteousness is not of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, through the faith of the Son of God, and I live by the faith of the Son of God, being made conformable unto his death means that crucifying my sorry, good-for-nothing, stinking flesh that caused his death is a little thing. That's a little thing. Notice verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, there he was, sitting in jail, alive. Here I stand in front of you, for the most part, alive. There you sit before me, alive. Trying to attain unto the resurrection of the dead without dying. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. You see, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, was an ongoing issue with Paul, just like as it was I described where I'm concerned. And I'm sure you could do the same thing describing it about yourself. I have not already attained, neither am I already perfect, and neither are you. Paul wasn't either, and he was sitting there with the perfect Word of God, wrapping up perfect Word of God, and putting it in a bundle that's been carried around for 20 centuries since he did it. And yet, he had not attained, neither was he already perfect. Notice middle of verse 12. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, before we go any further, we have been apprehended by Jesus Christ for one thing and one thing only, and that's the getting out of here and going into eternity as his body. We're the ones counting time. Christ is not counting time. Christ is looking for a number, not a time. Therefore, when we get the opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not to think about the days of their life as though, oh, we've got to hurry up and get this person saved. They might die first. We ought to think in terms of if we can see, get them to see that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification, and get them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they might be the last one. It's not a hurry up and save them before it's everlastingly too late. You know why it's not that way? Because of everyone who is in the body of Christ, the Bible says they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means before the foundation of the world ever was, way back yonder, the Lord knew how many was going to believe the gospel of Christ. How many were going to believe the gospel of Christ? How many is that? I don't know. One more at least. Let's get that one saved. And if that one is not the last one, then let's go get another one. And if the two of them don't finish the body of Christ, then let's go get another one. Now, I don't know how many people there are that's saved in the world. But how about if we all found one tomorrow who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? We'd be doubled. That might do it, double. That might not. Maybe we'd have to double again the next day. Maybe we'd have to do this for 30 days. I think 30 days if we do that, just about cover everybody. 40 days. 40 days of, you know, the oracle has spoken, 40 days. 40 days of doubling. We would cover the whole world in 40 days. Do the math. We're going to assume we're going to double every day in our mathematics. We don't know the need of the body of Christ. Now, what all we just bantered back and forth there about is what Paul's talking about in the very next portion of verse 13. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. I believe the mark is a number. That is not like the word mark them which walk. So as you have us for an example later, that word is scar. Pressing toward the mark is not a scar. It's more like the word gold. Not gold either, but it's closer to that. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How are we going to do that? Are we going to go back and build a church like the first muckety-muck church of Pascagoula built? No. Are we going to get everything gathered up like our neighbors have everything gathered? No. Are we going to concentrate our work on what the Lord told us to do for the church, the body of Christ, as is found in Romans to Philemon? Yes! Let's do that. And perhaps the mark is not so far away. Anybody got a question?